Okay, good morning, everyone. Save that till tomorrow, please. Okay, we're here to look again at Hebrews. We'll be having going through Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. However, we will be commencing by a revision activity for Hebrews chapter 1. However, let's just first of all ask God to bless this time. Our loving Father, we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ today. We come into your presence because we want to dwell upon your word and we treasure the truth. This is a sacred canon that has been preserved for generations and is ours to learn about you. It's ours to understand, some of the mysteries, some of the important truths that are contained in it. And today, Lord, we're going to focus on quite a lot of them. We thank you for Hebrews in particular because it really shows the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning of time and how so many covenants have been fulfilled. I particularly ask today that you'll help us just to forget about stuff that's going on outside and things we've got to do later on maybe or this week, but to really focus on your word and the thoughts that we have, Lord, may they be really honourable. May they have a real sense of searching for the truth. And we just pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Because the book of Hebrews is a really interesting interesting book. The epistle is fascinating in terms of the truths contained in it and the depths. And last week we embarked upon looking at it through chapter 1. Beforehand, however, I would like to just go through some of the structure of Hebrews quickly again, because it's important before you start looking at any piece of material that you know who wrote it, who it was written for, the context in which it was written, and then you can truly then understand some of the truths in it. I think the most important thing is that there is incredible relevance of Hebrews for Christian people today. And so what we're going to do is have a look very quickly as a revision process now. Before you leave, I've run off some sheets regarding topics that I spoke about last week, which you may like to take. I have done my best with the spirit of technology. I'm not really good at this stuff, so it makes me more nervous not speaking and standing in front of you. That's something I do every day, but to fiddle around with computers, that's something I don't do every day. I'm still one of those people who cherishes a blackboard and a piece of chalk. The person who teaches in the room next to me has one of these interactive whiteboards and, you know, has the internet flashing around the ceiling and so on. I admire those people, and perhaps that's a signal that I'm close to retirement, I'm not sure. However, the book of Hebrews, let's just go through some aspects of it. Actually, I might use this because as I get older, the eyes start to flicker around. I think what's important, first of all, is that we understand who it was written to. And we know that this is, first of all, a letter that was written to Jewish believers. These were people, however, who were steeped in the Old Testament, the law, the Torah. They knew it. And therefore, they were had to be dealt with in the context of the sorts of traditions that they had and the sorts of beliefs they had. We know that the Christian people that it was written to were under very severe persecution and had considered compromising or diluting their faith, even temporarily, in order to avoid the real other impact of this persecution. It was a relatively large community of believers, but they were under incredible attack for their belief. We know, therefore, that they would not have appreciated a letter written to them from Paul, because Paul seemed to manage to incite a lot of trouble. And so the authorship being unknown is one of the signals that it was probably written by Paul. There are other evidences which I might refer to in a minute. But he loved the Jewish people and he really wanted to encourage them and he really wanted to build them up. But his ministry was primarily to the Gentiles, while Timothy had ministry primarily to the Jewish people. We also know that the letter is not a letter of evangelism. It was not written to unbelievers. So it's not that an evangelical outreach type of letter. It is a building up, a teaching letter. We also know that these believers were second generation believers. They hadn't seen Jesus himself. They were the next generation on. And in that regard, and we'll see it later, they hadn't grown as much as they should have. They weren't teachers at all. They were still quite young and immature in their faith. The epistle focuses on many elements, particularly the three pillars, to show that the Messiah is superior to anything in Judaism. The three pillars were angels, Moses, and the Levitical priesthood. The Messiah is the fulfillment and is superior to all three. Now, these were powerful lessons to the Jewish believers, but there are also, within the context of Hebrews, five very solemn warnings. These are not distractions from the Hebrews' message. They are an important component within it. So chapters 1 to 7 highlight that Jesus is better than angels. And I've got a number of criteria, a number of elements about what we know about angels. Now, the angels were revered by the Jewish people, and we'll see in the characters of angels why they were so revered. So chapter 1 to 7 says that Jesus is better than the angels, a better apostle than Moses, a better leader than Joshua, a better priest than Aaron. Then chapter 8 and 9 refers to Calvary being a new and better covenant, offering better promises, a better sanctuary, and sealed by a better sacrifice, and it achieves far better results in the eternal life of believers. In other words, the Old Testament is an echo of the New Testament. One flows into the other. Chapters 10 to 13 are the parting words of the author, and he focuses on our faith as a response to what Jesus did and who he is. As I said, there are a number of reasons why we believe that Paul wrote it. I said last week in conversation, the week before I preached, one of my friends said that she thought Luke had written it. Others have thought that it was Apollos or Barnabas or Priscilla. It's probably not that important, except that we know some aspects of the author. We know the author is well-trained Greek. We know the author has been under persecution. It's probably in bonds. We also know that there's evidence that Paul has a unique way of signing off his letters, because at that time, forgeries were not uncommon, and therefore, of course, within a forgery is false teaching. He often signs off his letters with words to the extent of grace be with you all. That was his common signature. And if you go through scriptures that Paul has written, you'll find those last elements have something in that context of grace be with you. Hebrews 10:34 says that he was in bonds. Hebrews 13:19 says that he was separated from believers, but we understand that the believers knew him. And I'll just quickly, I'm just going through the first sermon in a hurry. The warnings to the Hebrews that I went through last week were the danger of drifting, that's chapter 2, which we'll be looking at today, the danger of disobedience, that's the essence of chapter 3, progress towards maturity in chapter 5, remember the context here is second generation believers who were not grown up, the danger of willful sin, in chapter 10 and warnings of indifference in chapter 12. Each warning builds on the other. But perhaps one of the most important things that I raised last week, which is must be repeated, is in regard to the nature of salvation. In short, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Under the umbrella of salvation are those three sub-concepts. The first one, which rests on the concept of justification, is what I said last week was a passport to heaven, which is that Jesus Christ, through the shed blood on Calvary, has given his life for you, so that based on your choice and your decision, you come before him and accept him as your Lord and as your Saviour. That is a salvation that cannot be taken away from you, because if it is, and we do accept that there are some denominations, some groups that do believe that can happen, but to me, if it does happen, it makes the whole issue of what Christ did a little bit phony. Jesus Christ died on the cross, he shed his blood, and therefore those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. That is the first aspect of salvation. That is, I have been saved. But the second one, and I used the question, what are you doing with your salvation, is a very relevant one. It's an ongoing one for all believers, and that is, you are being saved. And the concept here is that of sanctification, being set apart for good works. And that is, we have responsibility as Christian people to honour and glorify and worship God through who we are, through the integrity of our lives, and through what we do each day, that we turn it into something divine. Those conversations with the next door neighbour, those engagements with people at work, the willingness that we have to wash the dishes, this, every aspect of our lives becomes a divine moment, because this is the essence of sanctification, being set apart. It's an ongoing process and isn't finished until we're called home. Which leads us to the second part, or third part, I beg your pardon, of salvation, and that is, we are going to be saved. And the word there which I used last week is that called glorification, in which the inheritance is handed out. This was an important point to raise, because in chapter 1, verse 14, it refers to angels. But are they, that's the angels, not ministering, all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So this is something that's in the future, which is to come. And yet I've already said that we are saved. And this is the fallacy that some groups, e.g. Calvinism, fall into. This notion of you might lose salvation, or worse, you won't know if you're saved until you die. And then you can see that you were saved, or maybe you weren't saved. This uncertainty is simply not the truth of Scripture. So what we have to understand then is the nature of the inheritance. And we are constantly drawn back to the Exodus, where the people left Egypt. They were rescued and never went back, so they were saved. That initial salvation occurred as they went through the waters, but they lost their inheritance and spent the rest of the generation wandering through the desert. They lost their inheritance because of these issues that I've raised already, which raised again in Hebrews the five warnings: apostasy, indifference, hardness of heart. They lost it because of that. They lost it because of their unfaithfulness. As I said, with Moses, for example, he lost it because he struck the rock instead of asking him. Whether it was dramatic effect or not is neither here nor there. There was this sense in which of disobedience he lost his inheritance. And the question that I come back to yet again is, what are you doing about your salvation? Because even the author of this, let's assume it was Paul, but okay, he often uses the word we. Because he's referring to himself in the scripture. I mean, how could he, you know, such a mighty apostle of God, be talking about himself in this context? But he is. And so we read through Hebrews, and again, I don't want to pinch another brother's sort of message, but it's really hard, isn't it, just to do two chapters. But anyway, he refers to himself as being, needing to be disciplined. He refers to the analogy of the athlete, and he refers to this need to constantly and urgently be seeking to serve God, lest he be a castaway, lest he miss out on the inheritance that is there for believers. Now I come to bits and pieces regarding this horrible thing. I want to actually—I've actually teased that out a little bit more, and I think it's in one of these slides. So what I'm going to do is, if need be, I'll just flick back to it. So excuse me the lack of continuity. The first thing that we looked at then is the issue of angels, Christ superior to angels, and what I went through was some aspect of the characters of angels. Jesus' superiority to them. Here we are. So I listed them down. The first thing that we can see is that the Jews regarded angels as the most exalted of God's creatures. The law was given to Moses by angels. That's your Deuteronomy 3:32, first one. They were holy ones, and so angels were revered. Remember, we're talking, this letter is written to Judaic Christians. We are seeing that there was an angel of the covenant. An angel delivered Hagar in Genesis 16:7. An angel delivered Lot while the other two went back and took care of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's in Genesis 19:1. We refer to the Passover angel in Numbers 20:16. So angels have power. I'll go for number D on that one. Angels had power. We also know that they were made, but they do not, they were created, but they do not appear to die. We know from Matthew 24 that heaven is their home. We know they excel in strength. They are capable of choices because some of them followed Lucifer. In 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 1:6. We know that they are capable of assuming different forms. They can be invisible, visible, appear like men, and we might have entertained angels. We know, here we go. Worked. No, that's not the one I wanted. Well, let's just hang on a minute, flick through. Here we go. All right. Maybe don't invite me back. The other one is we know that they are powerful, and we have just a couple of references already. Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of 185,000 Syrian soldiers in 2 Kings 19:35. We have evidence of their presence at the Egyptian Passover in taking the firstborn cattle and everything else in Exodus 12:23. And we know they are God's ministers in Psalm 104:4. They minister to God in Daniel 7:10. They are holy in Matthew 25:21. They surround God's throne in Revelation 5:11. They do battle on our behalf in 2 Kings 6:15-17 and Habakkuk 1:7. We know an angel stopped the lion. We know that angels release people from prison. And we know that they are... go to the next one, Jim. Okay. We know that they also release people from prison. We know that they are assigned to look after us. And this begins in infancy, Matthew 18:10, and continues throughout our lives, Psalm 91:11. We know there are ranks within angels, Romans 8:38, Ephesians 6:12, Colossians 1:15. We know that they accept material food in Genesis 18. They appear in human form, but they cannot exist in men's bodies. And I use that primarily as a distinction with demons. We know that they are watching. For example, what we say, Ecclesiastes. They observe our sufferings, St. Corinthians, and they know what we wear. We also know that when a believer dies, his soul is escorted to heaven by angels, Luke 16. So we see in these verses that Christ is superior to the angels. I said earlier that I'd done a little bit of extra reading in regard to what the crowns meant and the inheritance, and I went through just purely the crowns. And I think it's quite important for us to understand this nature of we are being saved for something in the future, a glorification that Hebrews refers to. These are some of the crowns that are there at the judgment seat of Christ, which we all must approach. And they are the crown of life for those who have suffered for his sake, the crown of righteousness for those who loved his appearing, the crown of glory for those who fed the flock, the crown incorruptible for those who press on steadfastly, and the crown of rejoicing for those who win souls. So there's evidence in Scripture of this reference to this, the inheritance that I have been referring to. Okay, I can go to this one now. The superiority of Christ to the angels was in evidence from the chapter 1. Okay, in the nature of his name that he is worshipped, he made the angels sitting on the throne, anointed above them, immutable and the eternal creator. He has a higher place of honour. We also know that his position is unique. He is the head of the Davidic covenant. Remember, this is Hebrews, which is taking Christ from the Old Testament. And so the angels worshipped the Son. Angels serve the Son, rule the kingdom. The Son is the Creator, and he is enthroned at the right hand of God. And those references through the Old Testament show Christ. See if there's anything else that I needed to show you just as a... that would probably be the last one I need to show you in conclusion from last week. So we see then in chapter 1 an incredible amount of detail about Jesus Christ. And now... that links in really well to chapter 2. Chapter 2 continues to refer to angels. And there are four verses of the first warning. We must remind ourselves that the people to whom the letter was written were Christians who were in danger of moving to apostasy, and this letter wants to bring Christians to glory. So the first danger in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4 is the danger of drifting. Let's have a quick look at it. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Right? This is this notion of we are being saved, and the risk that we have is that we can neglect what we have to do. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So the first warning is the danger of drifting. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 14, verse 7, and it goes right through into chapter 4, verse 13, is the second warning, which is that of disobedience. The third one is the issue of maturity, which is Hebrews 5, starting at verse 11 and finishes in chapter 6, verse 20. And that's the peril of being dull of hearing. And then in chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, a very difficult chapter, you get the continuation of the third warning. The fourth warning is the danger of willful sin, which is in Hebrews 10, 26 to 39. And the fifth warning is the danger of indifference, Hebrews chapter 12, 25 to 29. Okay, so they're the warnings. This is the first warning, the danger of drifting. Verse 1 continues from chapter 1 because it starts the word therefore. In other words, heed what we have heard, unless we will slip or will drift away like a boat that's become untied from the mooring. Don't let your inheritance slip past you. Verse 2 shows that the law was given by the angels. It was steadfast. And you will receive a suitable reward for your disobedience. Now, that reward for your disobedience can be physical punishment. For example, the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, disobeyed the Mosaic law by burning incense improperly in Leviticus 10, and they were killed. Three rebels, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, led a revolt against the supremacy of Aaron as being the high priest, and God judged them in Numbers 16 by swallowing their families. Achan, after Jericho, was stoned to death. So it can be a physical punishment. In verse 3, it is said, how shall we escape? Again, the writer is putting himself in the same context that he may also, without urgent attention to what he has to do in this current notion of sanctification, he may also lose his urgency and his first love. And so the writer puts himself in the category of the people that he is writing to. In verse 4, if we neglect the great salvation, which is a future salvation, if we don't have any care for it, if we are indifferent towards it, like Esau and with Jacob, who lost his birthright, still the son of Jacob, just like I said, if we become indifferent to our salvation, we are still saved, but what do we lose? So much of the right of our inheritance. No concern for our salvation, as Esau had no concern for his inheritance. The issue is that we lose the capacity and the potential we had to serve God and achieve what he has in plan for us. We cannot ignore it, because we also cannot escape the punishment for it, the loss for it. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So again, we should be very urgent about our sanctification, our position as Christian people in this world, because there is an inheritance that is to come. Are you willing to sacrifice it as Esau did? Verse 4, God witnessed with the Holy Spirit. This emphasizes the solemn obligations for the recipients that salvation, that revelation mediated through angels of men, spoken by the Lord, and ongoing authentication of this text. The author removes himself from the group that heard it because he was not an eyewitness. We know that this is something that's come through signs, from miracles that have a divine purpose and bear witness of a person's claims, wonders. They attract attention and cause amazement. Power, miracles that come from divine power, and gifts. So we see this great witness of what Christ has done through the power, through the gifts, through the divine purpose. Again, not eyewitnesses, they saw it. All believers, as I said, were the next generation. But gifts were given by God according to his will to them. And the issue was how they were using it. So the cornerstone to the first warning is do not be negligent. The matter is urgent. We are in a race. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27 talks about this purposeful nature of the Christian life so that we are not a castaway. Paul is afraid of losing his inheritance, not his salvation. He is concerned about losing his inheritance, like Solomon, for example. In Philippians 3:13-14, it talks about pressing towards the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. What is in the past is of no account. It is what lies in the future. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, I have finished the race. There is a crown of righteousness that has been earned, not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. If you look at Colossians 3:23-25, you see that reference. And in Hebrews 12:1, we are told to run the race that is before us. Shed the baggage that will stop you from winning the race, and that is one of the five crowns specified in Scripture. So we are being urged also, as the Hebrew Christians were, to not allow anything to get in the way of the current quest that we have and the urgent request that we have for our inheritance. Verse 5 says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Referring to the world that is to come, right? The world to come, the earth, the millennial kingdom. Matthew 19:28-30, we do it when we were little kids, we learnt the Lord's Prayer, and we were praying about the world that is to come. And there's a lot of millennial kingdom stuff in Hebrews. Getting nervous because I've only got a few minutes left. Angels presently minister, but this will be superseded by Christ and his companions who are deemed worthy at the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation 3:21 and 21:7. In the millennium, there will be two kinds of people, sovereigns and subjects. In Genesis 1:26 and 27, it refers to sovereigns as men and not angels. So this is part of the nature of our inheritance. How can Christ be higher than the angels when he's still a man? How can he be higher than the angels when he died, which angels don't? His inheritance was because of these things that he was prepared to do. So it's not that he sacrificed his inheritance. He actually claimed his inheritance because of these things that he was prepared to do. So the main thing in verse 5, though, is there is a kingdom to come. There is a millennial kingdom. And that is part of the essence of Hebrews and other scriptures as well. In verse 6, which is reminiscent of Psalm 8:4-6, it says, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have set him over the works of your hands. In verse 8, we see a future kingdom, also in reference to Psalm 8:5-9, where it says that for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. So we are seeing that we are joint heirs with him. 1 Corinthians 15:22-28. 1,000 years before it's ready to deliver the kingdom to God, when all enemies will be under his feet, including death, so that God may be all in all. That final fantastic aim that God has. But if this future kingdom, we'll be joint heirs with him. In verse 9, it refers to death for every man. And the thing that's important there is the reference to for everyone. Calvinists, for example, believe that it's a selective process of salvation that was offered at the beginning. The scripture here refers to Christ's work for everyone. That's why everyone has that opportunity to choose. And I think, therefore, it's quite important for us to remember that Christ's death was for all men. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Perfect. Salvation is perfect through sufferings. The perfect meaning complete beyond mere justification. Saul, Solomon, Demas all started off well, but they blew it towards the end. So this nature of salvation comes back to what I've said earlier, that it's an ongoing process. Salvation is made perfect through a suffering. Verse 11 talks about sanctification. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Sanctification is a position that we have in Christ. It's important to probably dig deeper into this nature of being set apart for good works and what this nature of this present nature of salvation actually means to us. But we are called brethren, his brothers. Verse 12 comes straight out of Psalm 22:22. Verse 13 refers to, I will put my trust in him. Jesus trusted in the Father, Isaiah 8:17-18. Paul points out that this is why the Son had to become man, our kinsman, to walk what we couldn't, the walk through the Holy Spirit in Romans 11. Sin does not need to reign in our lives. We can walk without having to be in bondage to sin. In verse 14, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. This is just the verse that talks about the destruction of Satan. Verse 15 refers to the fear of death. The law of God requires death as a punishment for sin, Romans 6:23. Satan caused our sin and demanded that we die as the punishment. In verse 16, it refers to taking on the seed of Abraham, flesh and blood that can be tracked through the Old Testament so that he could call them brethren. Psalm 22:22, Isaiah 8:17-18. By means of death, he rendered Satan's power inoperative as far as believers are concerned. All right, this is going back to what Jesus did. Believers have no fear of Satan because his power cannot operate against you anymore. The sphere of the Messiah's work was man, not angels. In verse 17, it refers to the high priest and the process of reconciliation in chapters 5 to 8. Just go through quickly verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So the reconciliation process has occurred through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The propitiation, the making right of people, has occurred through our Lord. He is able to succor us, in verse 18, to help and aid us because while we suffer, because he suffered as well. So to summarise quickly, we see in chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, we see the divine grace of God. In verse 2, chapter 2, verse 14, he is able to overcome the prince of death. In chapter 2, verse 15, he frees the believer from the fear of death. And in chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, Jesus Christ is here to help people. So in conclusion, therefore, Hebrews is a book that may be of confusing authorship, probably Paul. He didn't sign it, but we do know that he was a Hellenistic Jew brought up in Greek scholarship. It has been written to Christians who have been converted from Judaism. It is a composite drawing of Jesus Christ starting with the coming rule of Jesus Christ that emerges from the Old Testament. There are seven quotations from the Old Testament in chapter 1 alone. The key theme throughout the book is the millennial kingdom. That is the promise given by Gabriel to Mary that Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David. The millennium is in fact the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which is described in 2 Samuel. It is part of the golden thread that starts in the Old Testament. We see Christ as the high priest in a new covenant, go through the heroes of faith, and talk about being an overcomer as believers under persecution. The pillars of the Jewish belief are challenged as we see Jesus as a better deliverer than the angels, Moses, Joshua, and Aaron. We see Calvary offering better promises, a better sanctuary, giving a better sacrifice, and achieving far better results. Chapter 1 shows that he is superior to the angels by virtue of his deity, in chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, by virtue of his humanity, in chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, by virtue of the salvation that he has provided, in chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. The angels worship the Son, in verse 8, and also in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, which is special because Jewish people strongly respected the angels. Chapter 1, verse 14, refers to a future salvation by saying who will inherit, and we discuss the three tenses of salvation. Justification for eternity, which is a done deal because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and is received by faith in Christ alone. Sanctification, which means that we are set apart for good works and the exercise of faith. We are a work in progress right now, thanks to the Holy Spirit, which is in us. And glorification for all believers, but not equally. A large diversity of gifts depending on our works. And the question is, as I've said three times already, now that you are saved, what are you doing with your salvation? Angels do not rule. Lucifer tries, but it won't work out for him. But the Son is the deity and he rules. Chapter 1 summarizes who Christ is, and the first warning comes up in chapter 2. The nature of the warnings start with indifference. I hadn't thought about that. I wonder if that's why they were put in that order. That the first one is indifference. Maybe that's the first start. Anyway, don't slip and lose your inheritance. The writer puts himself in the same bucket as the readers by using the term we, such as we have heard, and he is a second generation believer, also who never saw Jesus. Don't be casual about your faith and what you have been delivered from. Otherwise, how will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? Verse 3. Look at Paul's attitude to his life. He believed that we are engaged in a race and had a sense of urgency. Check out 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27, this notion again of running the race. Only one gets the prize. Run to obtain the prize in a disciplined way so you don't become a castaway. Philippians 3:13 to 14, I've mentioned these already. That is, forget the past, reach towards what is ahead, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, I have fought the good fight, a crown of righteousness for all those who love his appearing, the Lord's coming. Hebrews 12:1, referring to a cloud of witnesses. Let's lay aside the weights and run the race before us. The behavior matters, and we need to show that we are serious about the race we are in. Sovereignty of the earth belongs to man, not to angels, Psalm 8. Sovereignty was lost to Satan, but the Messiah regained dominion, and man will be associated with him in the rule, millennial kingdom. We dealt with the situation where Christ became man, belief beneath the angels, and how he died, which angels don't. This temporary humiliation of Christ, however, was because Christ was raised, but he died for all people in verse 9, so that we can be freed from the fear of death. Chapter 3, then, next time, for the speaker, will be then to do with the apostle being greater, better than Moses, than Aaron, and then Joshua. And, I mean, when you think about it, who could have been, few people were honoured more than Moses. I mean, he was mentioned 847 times in the Old Testament and New Testament from the time, you know, when, because God laid his hand on him when he was in the bulrushes. Very honoured. And so again, just as the angels were important to the Judaic Christians, and that's been done away with by pointing out to the Christians that the Messiah is superior to the angels, we now deal with somebody else extremely important, and that being Moses, Aaron, and Joshua. So I might leave it at that point, except simply to say, remember, the letter is written to a redeemed people. They had been saved by the blood of the Lamb. They were delivered out of Egypt. They were fed on quail and manna, but they couldn't enter the promised land because of unbelief and a lack of confidence in Christ. You'll read that also in chapter 3, verse 19. But they couldn't access the rest that was available through faith in the life-sustaining presence of God. There's another good sermon around about rest, which comes from Hebrews as well. Let's finish now by just asking God to bless these words. Lord, there's so much in the chapter. It's very hard to focus on just one particular theme. And yet what comes out is the superiority of Christ. Superiority of Christ to anything. And certainly anything in the Old Testament. And Lord, that our faith therefore is firmly based on the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't have to be based on anything else. We thank you also, you've reminded us that our salvation might be a done deal in terms of our passport to heaven, but there is an inheritance. There is an urgency therefore about our work, because there is a time to come when the inheritance will be distributed and it won't be equally. And Lord, that is enough to make us feel very urgent about our ministry and our responsibility as Christian and believers. But we thank you also that you call us brethren. We thank you, Lord, that through coming to earth, that you took the walk that we can't walk. You are our kinsman, however, Lord, and that you therefore understand all our circumstances because you are with us through your Spirit, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we can truly, in every day and every moment, place our faith and our trust in you, that you will lead us through. Lord, I pray this week will be a divine week. I pray this week in all circumstances, the good stuff and the hard stuff, that you will make them all divine, that we will truly understand and really come to terms with who we are as believers, working out a salvation through the process of sanctification for a time called glorification, which is to come as we come before you at the judgment seat of Christ. So Lord, we thank you now for our time together and pray you'll bless us as we leave this place, because we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.